with food and again, just your support. Thank you so much. Nan is doing well. Glad that she's able to be with us this morning. Continue to pray for wisdom for the doctor as meet with them on Tuesday of this week. See if what we need to do going forward. But thank you again for your loving care and support. Appreciate that. Looks like we have several who've been battling illness are starting to come back from that. And we're thankful for God's strength that he provides on a daily basis for us. Next Sunday morning for the Sunday school hour, as I mentioned during Sunday school time, Tommy Kleinman will be teaching. And he'll be probably doing it for the next three Sundays, teaching from an evolutionary point of view. Not that we believe what they teach, but from their perspective, is there really a God? And it'll be a great, great study, I'm sure. We're looking forward to that next week. I want to thank all those who stood in my place here, Phil, for pitching in last week as well. We thank so much for that. Steve's going to come and lead us in our first hymn at this time. Steve?
Hymn number 6, if you need the book, it's I Sing the Mighty Power of God. If you would stand with me, if you're able, stand with me and sing it. I Sing the Mighty Power of God.
I sing the mighty power of God. May the mountains rise that spread the flowing seas up and fills the lofty skies. I sing the wisdom that ordained the sun to rule the day, the moon shines full at his command, and all the sky.
Scripture reading this morning is from the book of Hebrews. If you have your Bible or Bible device, I encourage you to take it and turn to Hebrews chapter 12. I want to read verses 14 through the end of the chapter. Beginning of verse 14 of Hebrews 12. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more, for they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel, seeing that you refuse not him that speaks. For if they escape not he, not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. Now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifies the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. Join with me in prayer, would you, at this time? Father, as we bow before you this morning, thank you for your precious word. Thank you for the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. It is a hope that is built on solid truth, your promises. And we revel in it. We are blessed by it. And I pray, Lord, that we would live by it each and every day in order that we would serve you acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Thank you, Father, for this time together. Bless each moment of it. Again, we pray for those that are struggling physically. Continue to give them strength and encouragement, even through that time, that they would trust you and to know that you are a God that cares, that we can cast all our cares upon you, knowing that you care for us. And we bless you and praise you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.
Continue praising the Lord this morning. Hymn number 22, if you need the book. Oh, magnify the Lord with me and bless his holy name. 22.
Oh, magnify the Lord.
hymn number 38, if you need the book, How Great Thou Art. Then sings my soul. All right, here we go.
Then sings my soul, my Savior God to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God to thee. How great thou art.
Is an awesome God. Our memory verse for this month has been John 3:18. Let's say the reference together and then the verse and then the reference together one more time. All right. 1 John 3:18. My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. 1 John 3:18. Next month is Psalm 27:1. So if you want to brush up on that for next week, we'll start that one. Psalm 27:1, all right? Listen as the choir sings, Rejoice in the Lord. Thank you. I'm encouraged by the health of our choir, so we'll try to keep them coming, but we've had some sickness go through the church, and it affects the voices of some people, so, but we'll keep trying. Our next song is the hymn of the month. It's been Speak, O Lord, and we'll sing all three verses of that this morning as well.
As we come to you, you receive the food of your holy word. Take your truth, plant it deep in us, shape and fashion us in your likeness, that the light of Christ might seem today in our acts of love.
Grasp the height of the
Jesus, my Lord, will love me forever. From him no power of evil can sever. He gave his life to ransom my soul. Now I belong to Jesus. 458 as we sing this morning. If you're able, would you stand with me as we sing these three verses? The children to their time of junior church on this last verse. And those are ages 3 through 8 on the last verse. Joy floods my soul.
Joy floods my soul, for Jesus saved me, freed me from sin that long had enslaved me. His precious blood came to redeem. Now I belong to
before Pastor comes with the morning message, an Anderson Men's Quartet. So they're going to sing for us at this time.
Have enlisted, why not you? Jesus is the captain, we will never fear. Will you be enlisted as a volunteer? He calls you, for he loves you with a when the morning over and the victory won. When the true and faithful gather one by one, he will crown with glory all who thus appear. Will you be enlisted as a volunteer? A volunteer for Jesus, a soldier true. Others have enlisted, why not you? Jesus is the captain, we will never fear. Will you be enlisted as a volunteer? A volunteer, a volunteer. The battle's fierce, it's raging, will you be a
My name's on the list. Is yours? To volunteer for Jesus. Thank you, Ben. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. As we look at the subject of the morning, the wisdom of hope. There's a grandson who spoke to his grandpa these words. Grandpa, what is the meaning of life? You ever get one of those questions from your children, grandchildren? What is the meaning of life? And this wise grandpa said this to his grandson's question. The meaning of life is getting to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? Peppermint Patty, many of you know who she is, the comic strip Peanuts. Sitting under a tree with Charlie Brown, their backs were to the tree and they were facing opposite directions. And Peppermint Patty asked Charlie Brown this question, "Tell me what love is, Chuck. What is love?" And Charlie Brown sometimes says wonderful things. He said this, "A man named Jesus." That's what love is. A man named Jesus. You know, we have great hope as believers in Jesus Christ. And if you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you have a blessed hope. That is yours. Amen? The writer of the book of Hebrews has given a lot of time and thought to the demonstration of faith there in the Hall of Faith chapter 11. Boy, it's a thrilling thing to read it through, and whenever you read it through, to see these examples of faith lived out and demonstrated in the lives of the people that are named there and also unnamed. And that's the kind of faith that you and I as believers in Christ need to demonstrate on a daily basis. The first part of chapter 12, the writer then draws our attention to the wisdom of hope. And he challenges his readers here to run with patience the race that is set before them. And he gives hope by showing to them the example of Jesus Christ, by sharing with them the purpose for divine chastening. That should give us hope as well. Be chastened by a loving God. For they verily, he says in verse 10, for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure. But he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. You see, it's God's desire and his design to chasten us in order that we might spiritually benefit from the experience and in order that we might display his righteousness in how we live each and every day. So in the first part of that chapter, The writer encourages us to run the heavenly race with patience. And in the verses that we're going to consider this morning, beginning at verse 14, he encourages us to rest in the heavenly grace that he gives. And that gives to us great hope. Let's pray together as we begin. Father in heaven, we thank you again for the precious word that you have given to us through your book. We thank you, Father, for the example of your Son and the challenge and the encouragement to us as believers in Christ to run the race with patience that is set before us, to endure. And we can do so because we have a hope that is steadfast and sure, anchored in Christ, anchored in the promises that you have given to us. And I pray, Lord, that we would seek to each day demonstrate that hope in how we live, in our relationships, in our priorities, in our thoughts and words as well. Thank you for what you will accomplish in our yielded hearts as we give them to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. He gives to us a stringent command, verses 14 through 17. Divine chastening leads to holy living. And that in turn involves living in harmony with our fellow men. That's why he says here, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. There's a need for a holy life that is declared here. Follow or pursue. And it's not just a passive pursuit. It ought to be an aggressive pursuit on a daily basis. Intentional, intense, urgent, to be at peace with others and to pursue holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. There are delights in following in that path. To be peaceable doesn't mean that we must surrender conviction. It does mean that we will be courteous, considerate, willing to comply with legitimate social customs and refuse to quarrel. And it seems that many Christians seem to believe that being a Christian absolves them from those normal obligations of how to act and interact socially. It allows them to behave in rude and unmannerly ways, not only toward unbelievers, but also toward others, toward other believers. I'm sure that you've seen this happen. Jesus Christ was a perfect gentleman, gracious, thoughtful of others, tactful, even though he was firm and unsparing in his attitude toward sin. And true sanctity of life will involve more than harmonious living with other people. It's going to involve living in holiness before God. And that's why mention is made here of that sanctification or that holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. The believers had already been described in chapter 3 and verse 1 as holy brethren. An indisputable position that every believer has, it's positional sanctification. And each one's calling is to be a saint. But our daily conduct may not be in keeping with our divine calling, so we must follow after. That is, actively pursue sanctification. By deliberate choice, we are seeking daily cleansing from daily defilement. Boy, don't we need that on a daily basis? We need to have that cleansing from God's word as we seek to live in a pure, holy way before a holy God. Deliberately choosing things that are godly. Pursuing practical sanctification is the proof that we possess positional sanctification. So there's a need for a holy life declared. There's a need for a holy life that is demonstrated as well. But let me talk to you about the dangers from falling from this path of holiness in verse 15. looking diligently, not just casually, but diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. The individual that's in view here by the writer is not one who loses his salvation. It's a believer who fails to avail himself of the means of grace that is made available to him by God to help him in the Christian life. And such means of growing in grace are these: the ordinances of baptism, the Lord's Supper, fellowship with other believers, a relationship with the Word of God, prayer, ministry of the indwelling Spirit of God within. And the believer who neglects those things is susceptible to falling into sin and loses not his salvation, but his reward. But there's much more to consider here. The writer also tells about the influence of that kind of a fall. No man lives in a vacuum. The true believer less than anybody else, because you are a member of the body of Christ, and your conduct, your conversation, your character all have a direct influence upon the lives of other believers. And in the light of that influence, he is going to beware lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. There's a well-known precept in the Mosaic Law that says this, and it's written out in Deuteronomy 29 and verse 18, lest there should be among you man or woman or family or tribe, notice this, whose heart turns away this day from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of these nations, lest there should be among you a root that bears gall and wormwood. A root that bears gall and wormwood is a bitter one indeed. And a person who lives an unsanctified life is going to be a bad influence upon others. Evil spreads, whether it's moral evil or a doctrinal evil. It leads to bitterness between believers, to lives contaminated with the poison of gossip and resentment. People invariably take sides. And so the writer here declares the need for a holy life to be lived and demonstrated. And that's what we find here in verses 16 through 17. A life that is holy ought to be demonstrated. And the illustration that the writer gives here is an illustration from Esau's life. Esau, you remember, was brought up in a patriarchal family, but he was empty of any vestige of spiritual life. Notice what he said about Esau: lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. Esau here is called a fornicator, although his offense was not moral but spiritual. He was branded as impure. He was branded as being hardened to spiritual privilege and responsibility. He was profane. His life had no sacred enclosure where God could dwell. He treated spiritual things as being of no accord and no account. And he proved it by selling his birthright for the immediate pleasure of a meal to satisfy his appetite. He cared nothing about his birthright, the right to be the family priest. He cared nothing about being in the genealogical tree of Christ. And as for inheriting a double portion of his father's property, he preferred something that was here and now rather than waiting until the future for that. And that's still a danger today, is it not? To live for the immediate instead of having the long look to the future and the consequences of making a foolish decision now just to satisfy a foolish pleasure. And boy, there are a lot of believers that have done that. Given up a lifetime of ministry, talking about pastors, missionaries, evangelists, who for a moment of pleasure gave up that testimony. Esau sold his birthright for a morsel of meat, a bowl of stew, if you will. And the writer here reminds his believers and readers of what Esau desired. Later on, he wanted the blessing. Too late. He realized the value of what he had lightly thrown away. And for while Esau wasted no regrets over the lost right to be the family priest, although he cared nothing for the privilege of being related to the coming Messiah, he did desire a double portion of the property. He wanted that part of the blessing. And notice what he discovered. Notice that in the last part of verse 17. He found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. And the repentance spoken of here was not repentance on Esau's part. It was repentance, a change of mind on the part of his father Isaac that Esau wanted. Isaac had given the blessing to Jacob. And though Esau pleaded and begged for Isaac to reverse that action and give the blessing to him, it was all in vain. He was forever the loser because he had so lightly valued spiritual realities and thrown them away for a brief moment of physical comfort. Let me just address the young people here. Don't throw away spiritual realities that you have been taught by your parents in order to have a brief moment of physical comfort and pleasure. What a privilege, what a blessing to be brought up in a Christian home. To have that kind of foundation placed before you to live and to walk in. Don't throw it away. Don't leave it behind. Value it as being precious. It is something to thank God for as well. The believer who throws away golden opportunities in order to indulge in some carnal pleasure will not escape the consequences of that kind of action. And here's the writer's point. God has a stringent command that believers must follow or pursue holiness. They must not draw back from that pursuit, for if they do, if they settle for something less, if they trade spiritual things for temporal things, as Esau did, they're surely going to live to regret it. He not only gives a stringent command here, but he also gives a striking contrast in verses 18 through 24. The old covenant made distance imperative. The readers are again taken back to when the old covenant was ratified there on Mount Sinai at the giving of the Mosaic Law. And no doubt they were reminded of the dreadful sights and sounds that heralded God's presence there on the mountain. And they can be thankful that they have not come to a place like that. For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they had that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. Notice why. Because they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. These readers were reminded of these past events in the life of the nation when God gave to them the law there at Mount Sinai. A fearful vision was there of burning and blackness, of tempest and trumpet. Fearful manifestations of God's power, enough to chill the stoutest heart. Everything was designed to impress the awesome holiness of God upon the people. You see, God was not to be trifled with. And along with a fearful vision was the fearful voice. It was a voice that struck terror to their soul. This was the giving of the law. But worse was the fact that they could not endure that which was commanded. The law was terrible. If even a beast so much as touched the mountain, it had to be stoned to death. And the whole lesson was one of God's unapproachable holiness. The defilement of sin of every man and beast. Even Moses could not bear it. Moses, who had met God at the burning bush and who had proved God's love and grace in so many ways, ascended the mount with fear and trembling. You see, the old covenant made distance from God imperative. Now, the nation of Israel was given the pattern and the ritual and the way to come before a holy God. But it had to be done through a mediator, through the priest. I'm thankful that that old covenant no longer applies. Amen? The new covenant makes distance impossible. Notice that in verse 22 through 24, the contrast between the old and the new. What folly to do what Esau did. He traded something of inestimable value for something that, after all, could never satisfy. What folly to trade the sweet and gentle blessings of Christianity for the cold, hard, formal, fearful offerings of Judaism. And that is what the writer is encouraging these believers not to do. Don't go back to Judaism. What you have in Jesus Christ is far superior. And notice the plane on which the believers now live. It's a plane remarkable for its security. But ye are come unto Mount Zion. Again, Mount Zion in Jerusalem was crowned by King David's citadel. The strongest point in the city, much like the Tower of London was in England in medieval times. Mount Zion was a vital part of Jerusalem's defenses. And it speaks of security. We have come to a heavenly Zion, to a place of absolute security. We've come to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. See, God first placed man in the garden. Now he places him in a city. His city, a place where all his own are gathered in a glorious, eternal community. And there are three things associated with cities: position, population, and progress. And in olden days, cities were located where? They were located on rivers or hills where they could command the surrounding countryside by occupying a strategic position. Cities attract all manner of men. They exist to make life richer by means of their organization and their wealth. The city of the living God is like no city on earth. As to its position, it is settled in heaven. As to its people, it is the eternal home of the redeemed. And if you're the redeemed this morning, amen, it's our eternal destiny. And as to its purpose, it exists to make life rich and glorious for the saints throughout eternity. It's the place where God's order is fully observed. John the Apostle used a whole chapter to describe it and what a city it is there in Revelation. It will be brought down from heaven during the millennial reign and placed in a stationary orbit over the heavenly Jerusalem to be the ultimate seat of authority during the age, the golden age. The redeemed are so completely saved that in spirit they already have come to that city. Their citizenship already has been lodged there. They remain, yes, in this world as its ambassadors. I think Paul mentioned that. Did he not in Ephesians chapter 3? We're ambassadors for Christ. And we represent the city's glorious king at the court of human hearts. And what a wonderful privilege that is as a believer in Jesus Christ to represent the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords before the lost in this world. The people with whom we dwell are no less glorious. They're associated with the servants of God, an innumerable company of angels, to the General Assembly, to reference, I think, to the angelic hosts, not to the church. The angels were present there at Sinai at the giving of the law, but what a difference there is now. Instead of manifestations of awesome power, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repents. We are associated with the sons of God. We are come to the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven. Now, no one has ever seen that church in its entirety, but it's already complete in the counsels of God. The day is yet to come when the last person will be added to its role. The completed body of Christ will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and we shall ever be with the Lord. What comfort those words bring to us. But in the meantime, we belong to this grand company. These are the persons with whom we live, the angels, the saints of God. Notice also the presence in which the believers now live. We live in the presence of God, for we are come to God, the judge of all. God has already judged us on the cross. Our sins have been paid for. Amen? And because of the work of his Son, we are pronounced justified. Again, an amazing fact. We live in God's presence, in the presence of his holy character, and of all things, a judge. We have no fear, we have no dismay, no apprehension, no sense of shame or guilt. There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. Not the slightest stain of sin. Not even the faintest memory of guilt. So perfect is this justification that we can bask in the presence of him from whose face the heavens and the earth will one day flee away. That's why the new covenant makes distance impossible. We are in his presence. We will be there in the presence of God as justified people. We're also there with justified people. Ye are come to the spirits of just men made perfect. And what the writer is saying here is this. We have brought into a realm where we're brought into a realm where time and sense are immaterial, and where together the saints on earth and the saints in glory, we can lift our voices in harmony around one common mercy seat. We see what a choir that's going to be. What a choir that's going to be. And we've come to all this because of Christ's continuing work. We've come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. There he is in heaven, mediating that covenant that banishes all distance, engaged in what has been happily called his unfinished work at God's right hand. Why? Because he ever lives to make intercession for us. Isn't that a great truth? And we've come to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. Now, the blood of Abel, you remember? Killed by his brother Cain, there in the garden, cries out to God from the ground for vengeance. The blood of Jesus Christ speaks of vengeance already past. It's the blood that quenched the fire of God's holy wrath upon our sin. The fire on Israel's altar always cried for more, more, more. But this blood has quenched the flame, and it speaks to God and man alike of justice that has been satisfied fully and forever. There's a big word for that, and we read about it in 1 John chapter 2. The word is propitiation. He, Christ, is our propitiation. He is the one who satisfies by his finished work on the cross the holy wrath of God upon our sin. And God is placated, satisfied with that sacrifice. In view of the marvelous position now occupied by God's people, we need to beware of disobeying the summons that God gives to us. Here is reference to Mount Zion. It has special significance, I think, in view of the millennium. It would seem that the punishment emphasis here is millennial. Much of the training through which we are going today is to fit us to the millennial position and responsibility that we will have in heaven. Believers can lose out on many a position of power, responsibility, and glory during the millennium. True, our position in eternity cannot be affected by a careless life, where everything that rests there rests upon Christ's perfect and finished work. But our position in the millennial kingdom is an entirely different matter. That can be affected by the quality of life that we live now during our time on earth. He comes to a conclusion. It's a stirring conclusion, beginning in verse 25. And he gives an appeal here. The exhortation is, see that ye refuse not him that speaks. The letter to the book of Hebrews begins with this. God has spoken. And we're coming to the end of the book, and he says, don't refuse him who speaks. We had better listen when God speaks, amen? The higher a speaker's rank and dignity, the more weight is attached to his words. And here we have the holy God of heaven speaking through his Son. Little weight is often attached to a child's banter. If a policeman speaks, then we need to listen because of the authority that's invested in his position. When God speaks, let all keep silent and pay earnest heed. Be still and know that I am God. The writer then gives an example with a twofold thrust here, a twofold danger. And the first is the danger of insulting God's person. In Old Testament times, there was no escape for those who refused to listen when God spoke in government. They escaped not who refused him that spake on earth. Any person present at the giving of the law who pressed forward unto the mount when expressly commanded to stand back was summarily executed by divine decree. No escape from the full weight and the penalty of God's wrath. In New Testament times, there's no escape for those who hang back when God urges them to go forward. Now he speaks in grace. Much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaks from heaven. And he wants us to come unto him. Isn't that what Jesus said? Come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I'm meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. He's inviting us to come into his presence. And we must not turn our back upon him. It's a serious offense to turn one's back upon God when he speaks in grace, highest of all possible positions and privileges. It's an offense of the most serious kind when we insult the person of God. Also, when we ignore his power. There's danger in ignoring God's power. Again, comparison between the Old and the New Testament times. The writer warns of what God demonstrated so fearfully back then. He was the God whose voice then shook the earth. Can we imagine that? God speaking and the earth shaking? That's what happened back then. The very earth trembled when God spoke. It heard and recognized the voice of its maker. And if the dumb, inanimate creation trembled, how much more should sinful men? The writer also warns what God declares so forcibly now. Yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also the heaven. And this word yet once more signifies the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. In the coming day, all that has been created is to be demolished. Man's defiance under grace makes this inevitable. The day is coming when this world will see such a demonstration of God's power as will leave nothing standing at all except what is founded on his grace. So this is the appeal. God spoke in the Old Testament at Mount Sinai. Those who ignored his voice, those who deliberately pushed onto the mount when commanded to stand back, perished. God has spoken again in his Son and in his sovereign grace, and those who refuse to heed his voice, those who purposely draw back when expressly commanded to go forward, are going to bear the penalty. They will be summoned before the great white throne to answer for their unbelief, their rejection of God's Holy Son. And we read about that in Revelation chapter 20, beginning verse 15. What about the application? Believers are to be moved by a glorious fact, a kingdom which cannot be moved. Judaism, after all, was a temporary thing. It served its purpose. It has to be shaken to its very foundation. Yes, it will be revived in course during the millennium, but even the millennial age will be temporary and its kingdom transient. In contrast to that, believers have a place in God's ultimate kingdom, a kingdom that cannot be shaken at all. Believers in that heavenly Jerusalem will reign with Christ. We're going to have jurisdiction over the earth during the millennium, and our place and privilege is determined by our faithfulness here upon earth in this life. You and I should be moved by that glorious fact. We also be moved by God's gracious favor. Let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably, out of a deep sense of the favor bestowed upon us by God. We should be giving him joyful service. Amen? Joyful service. Let us have grace to serve God acceptably. That's how he desires us to serve him joyfully. Far from sitting on the fence as many of the Hebrews were doing, we should be giving ourselves wholeheartedly to God's work. Moved not only by God's gracious favor, but also moved by a godly fear as well. We should serve with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. God's grace does not give us a license to forget about God's holiness. We talked about that a little bit in Romans chapter 6, didn't we? He is our Father, but he's also a consuming fire. In the Old Testament, God put distance between the sacred ark of the covenant and the people. Even when the camp was on the march, the distance has now been removed, but the burning presence of his holiness remains. And the New Testament blessing is that God has removed the veil. We have been given access into his presence. Hebrews 4, I think, talks about that. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, where we may find mercy and grace to help in the time of need. We have direct access into his presence. For the believer, the Hebrew believer, to go back to Judaism in the light of all of this, all that's been said would simply prove not a saved individual after all. This blessing comes because of the finished work of Christ on the cross. Are you grateful for that? We ought to be. For I know the thoughts that I think concerning you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. What a hope we have. And the wisdom that the writer of the book of Hebrews gives to us is a hope that is based solely on the character and the promises of God. Amen? Let's pray together. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for this time together spent in your word. Truly, Father, it is a challenge to us to demonstrate that hope on a daily basis. And may we, because of our faith in Christ, our love for God, demonstrate that hope in patience, knowing that that hope will be brought to reality one day. And we look forward to that time. I pray, Father, for any who may be here listening to the message this morning who've never put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. They have no hope. They're without God. They're still under his wrath and condemnation. But by putting their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, they can have their sins forgiven and have this blessed hope of being with Christ one day. I pray, Lord, that they would make that decision this morning. And for those of us who know Christ as Savior, Father, may we be challenged to continue to pursue holiness in the fear of God, to serve him with a holy reverence, because he deserves it. And may it all be for his glory and praise, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Steve, come and lead us in our closing hymn.
If you need the book, it's 386. Here am I, Lord. Let's stand together, please, and sing two verses.
Lord, I give my life to you. Each day I will follow anywhere, near or far away. Here am I, Lord, send me. Here am I, Lord, send me. I will serve you faithfully. Here am I, Lord.
Help us as we go into the mission field this week, Lord, to our neighbors, those we work with, our families. Lord, help us to show that grace that you have given to us. Help us to explain that to them, that they might have that grace and the gift of salvation. Lord, thank you for the day that we've had together to worship, to praise you, to encourage. Lord, help us to continue as we leave this place and even as we return this evening. We pray this in thy precious name. Amen.